Let's now read Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism. It begins on page 90 of the Creeds book, Lord's Day 7. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No. Only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given of God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic, undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. What are these articles? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The truth concerning faith, beloved, is rich and deep. Faith may be spoken of in different senses and from different perspectives. It's something profound and is even a wonder. And to explore the truth regarding faith tonight, we're going to look not only at Lord's Day 7, which we just read together, but also Paul's letter to the Philippians. This epistle has only four chapters, so it's not too long or too short for our purposes tonight. It's both theological and practical, and the teaching on faith in this relatively short but manageable epistle reflects that and gives us many of the key aspects involved in the truth concerning faith. This beautiful subject of faith is an appropriate subject for a preparatory sermon, because in the Lord's Supper we eat and drink Jesus Christ by faith alone. And this second sacrament is itself also a means to strengthen and increase our faith. Let's look then together at faith, a many-sided wonder. First, objective faith. Second, subjective faith. And third, the works of faith. Faith, a many-sided wonder. Objective faith, subjective faith. I'll explain those two fairly complicated terms in due time. And then the works of faith. Beginning then with the meaning of objective faith. The objective faith is the body of truth that is taught in God's infallible word. Objective faith, the body of truth revealed to us in Scripture. And since it is objective, it is true No matter how many people or how few people believe it, it's objectively true, irrespective of the response of unbelieving man. And it is true, this objective faith, without respect to anybody's feelings, oh, I don't like that, oh, that's too strong, or public opinion, oh, nobody today could believe that sort of stuff. It's objective faith. It's there no matter what anybody thinks, and it's right because God says so. Objective faith, the body of truth revealed in Scripture. This objective faith, or body of biblical truth, is the object that we are called to believe. If you kick a ball, the ball is the object you kick. And if you believe, the object of faith is the faith that you believe. It's the object of the verb believe. Subjective faith is faith within the subject, the individual child of God. It's the faith of the believer. It's the activity of that particular Christian, his receiving and resting upon the truth of God's word. So subjective faith in me, the subject, is to receive as truth the objective faith which is taught in the Bible. To restate this, I am to believe in my heart, subjective faith, what the Bible teaches, the objective faith. I hope you've got that. Most of you have, I think, but if you don't, it'll be repeated in different forms later. Now, does Philippians refer to this objective faith? It does. And we read about it in Philippians 1, verse 27. There the apostle writes, only let your conversation or conduct or behavior be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The faith refers to the objective faith, the faith that is taught in the gospel of God. And there are two phrases in this verse, which I just read, which are equivalent. Near the start of verse 27, we read of, quote, the gospel of Christ. And it's called at the end of that verse, the faith of the gospel. The faith of the gospel, or the faith of the gospel of Christ. The same thing. The objective faith, the body of truth concerning the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you're well aware that Lord's Day 7 explicitly stated this, that we are called to believe everything that God teaches in his word, including the creation of all things in 6 days in Genesis 1, all the way to the glorious bodily and visible return of Jesus Christ at the end of this age, and every biblical truth in between. And this scriptural teaching is summarized and systematized in our creeds. The earliest Christian creed is stated in question answer 23, the Apostles' Creed, though the apostles didn't write it. It summarizes what the apostles taught in the canonical New Testament. And then the Apostles' Creed was developed much more fully over the succeeding centuries, and we now have it stated more richly and in developed form in our three forms of unity. We believe everything in the Scripture, and especially as it has been summarized and systematized in our ecumenical and reformed creeds. But we are especially called, and this is Philippians 1 verse 27, as well as many other places in the Bible, We are especially called to believe the faith of the gospel. For this is the heart of saving faith. The heart of saving faith. The faith by which someone is saved from sin and misery. If someone comes to you and says, "What must I do to be saved?" You don't say, "Here's the book of Ezra. Believe every date in the book of Ezra and you'll be saved." No, you say to them, the gospel. You talk to them about Jesus Christ and the cross and trusting in him as the only deliverer. So you believe everything in the Bible, and you believe especially, for this is the heart of it, and the heart of saving faith, the gospel contained in the scriptures. We believe in the object of faith concerning the gospel Savior, Jesus Christ, Son of God and Son of Man, fully God and fully man, in one divine person forever, just as Philippians 2 refers to him, the one who is in the form of God. And if someone's in the form of God, they are God. They have God's form. The one in the form of God who came in the form of a servant or a slave. And one who came in the form of a servant was God's servant, willing and obedient, even to the death of the cross. We believe the gospel Savior, and this objective faith, the faith of the gospel, includes all of the gospel history, right from Christ's virgin conception and his childhood, his preaching and his miracles, his atoning cross, and his powerful resurrection. The faith of the gospel. This includes, too, the gospel doctrines, with total depravity, man's innate wickedness, his utter inability to believe in God and be saved because of his fallen nature, God's gracious, unconditional election of some, giving them to Jesus Christ in eternity, and then in time, through the effectual call, giving them to Christ when they believe. The gospel doctrine includes the truth of Christ's particular atonement, laying down his life for the sheep only, and not the goats. The faith of the gospel includes the gospel doctrine of irresistible grace, whereby God certainly and efficaciously regenerates and calls each and every one of his chosen children, certainly giving them faith and repentance. And then we have the perseverance of the saints, that great work of God preserving us in the salvation he has given us, so that the true believer perseveres despite much opposition and struggle, even against his old nature and this present evil age. He perseveres in holiness right till the day he dies or Christ comes, because he who endures to the end shall be saved. Not the guy who pulls out 2 or 3 years short of the end will be saved. No, he never was saved. The faith, the objective faith of the gospel, a gospel Savior, a gospel history, with gospel doctrines, with gospel blessings, like justification, taught in Philippians 3, as we'll see later, the gospel blessing of sanctification or devotion to the Lord, of glorification, of being made in conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, first as to our souls, and then as to our bodies. The faith of the gospel even includes the gospel commands: repent, believe, turn, be converted, return unto me. And the gospel promises: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And there are gospel threats. Except you repent, ye shall all perish, Jesus said repeatedly in Luke 13. Or as Paul states at the end of his sermon in Antioch of Pisidia, beware, beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, despisers of the word of God, behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, even though a man declare it unto you. And our calling regarding the faith of the gospel, the object of good news taught in Scripture, is first of all to believe it and to love it more and more, and we'll say more about that shortly. Or, as Philippians 1 verse 27 itself states, to strive for it, and even to strive together as a congregation for it. In your prayers and in your witnessing, fighting by the Spirit of Jesus Christ to confess and maintain it pure and clear. And to do this, Paul says, in one spirit and one mind, or more literally, one soul, not with a divided heart or two minds or a carnal mind. And Paul presents this in Philippians as true church unity, not the counterfeit that the ecumenical movement talks about, but true church unity in which the whole congregation, with one spirit and one soul, strives together for the one objective faith of the gospel. And that same verse, Philippians 1 verse 27, which refers to the object of faith of the gospel, tells us that we must all live as befits it. Only let your conversation, conduct, life, behavior be as it becometh the gospel of Christ in all Christian love and godliness. You should feel the power of this apostolic exhortation so that the congregation's life and unity conforms to and is rooted in the one gospel of God's grace. Paul says, only let your conversation or conduct be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, you church in Philippi, or now wherever you are, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind or soul, striving together for the one objective faith of the gospel. That's apostolic Christianity. Which brings us from objective faith, the body of truth that is taught in God's word, irrespective of how anybody feels about it or how popular it is, the object of faith brings us now to subjective faith, which is, as I said earlier, the faith that is in the heart of the subject, the child of God. It is the faith in the Christian that believes the objective faith. You see the correspondence? Subjective faith is in the believer's heart. Objective faith is the truth that the Christian, with his subjective faith, receives as God's word and trusts in. So there's the body of truth taught in Scripture, summed in the Reformed Confessions, the faith of the gospel, the object of faith, which is then believed by this subjective faith, which is explained in question and answer 21. What is true faith? Well, as I say, it's dealing with the subject of faith in the heart of the child of God. True faith is not only a certain knowledge, it is that, but it's not only that. It's not only a certain knowledge whereby I, the subject, hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but true faith is also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, it's an individual, personal certainty, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, and only for the sake of Christ's merits. We could put it like this from Lord's Day 27. Objective faith is what's dealt with in question and answer 22 and 23. 22. What's it necessary for a Christian to believe? What's this objective faith that I'm to receive as truth? Answer. All the things promised in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic, undoubted Christian faith teach us. What are these articles explaining the object of faith? And here we have them in this very brief seed form in the Apostles' Creed, quoted in question answer 23. The last two questions then, object of faith. What do we believe? And then question answer 21 speaks about subject of faith. What is this faith? Not now in terms of its object, what it believes, but what is it in me? It's a certain knowledge whereby I know that the object of faith is true, and it's an assured confidence so that I know that these blessings don't just belong to the guy next to me, but they belong to me personally, so that I'm delivered from sin and misery. Now, Philippians 3, this chapter explains to us antithetically our subjective faith in the objective faith of the gospel. Paul says in Philippians 3 verse 3, we, referring to Christians, we are the circumcision. And the circumcision means those people who are true Jews, because circumcision in the Old Testament, outward circumcision, was a mark of being a Jew. And Paul says, we are the circumcision. We're the true Jews in the sight of God. We're the real people of God. We are the circumcision. Which, and then he gives the three marks of those who really are the circumcision, God's people. Which one, worship God in the Spirit. So those aren't the people of God who worship idols. Which worship God in the Spirit. Number two, which rejoice in Jesus Christ, because he's the Savior and he has saved me completely. Number three, we're the circumcision who have no confidence, and here confidence is equivalent to faith or trust or reliance, have no confidence in the flesh. That's a mark of a Christian too, that third mark, somebody who has no confidence in the flesh. And the flesh here, in this context, especially refers to each and every privilege or work or achievement of man wherein he is sinfully tempted to put his trust for all or part of his salvation. We are the circumcision, the true people of God, who have no confidence in the flesh. All the privileges, the works, the achievements, that's nothing. It doesn't contribute to my salvation whatsoever. And then Paul says, I might, verse 4, have confidence in the flesh. I have a lot of privileges, and I have performed works, and I have achieved things, I've done it, that actually are a whole lot more than most, if not anybody else. But I put no confidence in the flesh. Paul says, verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinks that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And then in verse 5, he gives five things wherein he might trust, as if they were going to save him. I was one, circumcised on the eighth day. Not everybody could say that. I'm two, of the stock of Israel. I'm three, of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the better tribes, one of the ones that stayed in the kingdom of Judah. I am four, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, a pure Jewish bloodline from my father's side and my mother's side. Five, as touching the law, I'm a Pharisee. I wasn't one of these lukewarm Sadducees who tried to trim down the legal requirements of God, kind of a bit modernist. I was a Pharisee. I was all into it. And then he gives two more things in which he could have trusted. In verse 6, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. I was zealous. I wasn't one of these lukewarm Jews. And then secondly, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That is, Paul was so spiritually blind that he thought that he had kept the law of God holy. And that is as blind as anyone could ever be. And in our day, the Christian world is filled with people whose hope of salvation rests upon confidence in the flesh. I have done charitable works. I have a baptismal certificate, and I can show you, and I'm trusting in that to get me into heaven. I'm a member of a church. I have performed all sorts of good works, and if you're interested, I could give you a whole list of all my good works. And I've had to listen to that like, too. Oh, it's horrible. And you're saying, that is awful. You're trying to save yourself by your own good works, and you're not interested in the good works of Jesus Christ, wherein salvation itself alone can be found. The apostle says in the next two verses, 7 and 8, that all these things that people can trust in, and in which he used to trust until he met Christ on the Damascus Road, all these things are nothing but sheer loss. And he gets a bit colourful in verse 8. He even calls them dung. And what the apostle is doing in Philippians 3 is telling us that true subjective faith, that is the real genuine article, in the heart of the child of God, does not trust in any of these things, or all of them put together. No confidence, none whatsoever, in any of the privileges, works, or achievements of man. But true subjective faith in the heart of the child of God trusts wholly in Jesus Christ as he is presented in the objective faith of the gospel. Verse 9, Paul's desire was to be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, consisting of do this and don't do that, but that I may be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That is, righteousness with God is granted to us simply by believing in Jesus, his obedience, his work, and his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. The righteousness of God reckoned to us and received by faith alone. And this subjective faith, this true trusting in God's mercy revealed in Jesus, is described figuratively in Philippians as a looking. Chapter 3, verse 20. Our conversation, or citizenship, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, earlier in this chapter, Paul has been speaking about faith in Christ's first coming, his obtaining righteousness for us, chapter 3, verse 9. Now, later in this chapter, chapter 3, verse 20, he's referring to Christ's second coming. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from that same place, heaven, we are looking for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he comes back, verse 21, will transform our humble bodies in the resurrection of the dead, fashioning them like unto his own glorious body. Now, on the last day, everybody on earth physically will look up. They will look up physically with the eyes, because Jesus will come again bodily, flanked by myriads of angels and even bringing with him the glorified saints. But now, and by faith, the subject of faith I've been speaking about, each and every believer looks outside of himself to the coming of Jesus Christ. The eyes of faith, he is coming again. We look forward to that by believing. This raises the question, why do some people believe and other people not believe? Where does this subjective faith come from, whereby certain people, but not others, but certain people know certainly that the teaching of the Bible is true and look to Jesus and have assurance that he belongs to them? Where does it come from? Well, Philippians 1 verse 29 speaks to this and refers to two gifts. The first gift is faith, subjective faith. And the second gift, although it's harder to see it as a gift, but it is, since this text, for one place, teaches it. The second gift is suffering for Christ's sake. Philippians 1:29 says, unto you it is given, and therefore it's a gift, unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, that's given to you, but also to suffer for his sake. That's the second gift. And here we're dealing with faith, subjective faith, the power to receive his truth, everything in the Bible, especially the gospel of salvation. It is a gift to us from God on behalf of Jesus Christ, who purchased it for us on the cross. The best way I can think of explaining this, the language of the text, is what happens sometimes with our bookstore. Someone orders a book for another person and pays the bookstore. So I'll post off that book to a third party and say, Mrs. So-and-so bought this book and I'm now passing it on. It is a gift to you from her. And Philippians 1 verse 29 says, regarding faith, also suffering, but we're focusing now on faith, it is given to you by God in the behalf of Christ, who purchased this for you on the cross. It's a gift. And when we say that faith is a gift, we mean exactly what the canons of Dort state in this regard. Canons, head 3-4, article 14, in the middle of page 169. Faith is therefore to be considered as the gift of God, not on account of its being offered by God to man to be accepted or rejected at his pleasure, but faith is to be considered as the gift of God because it is in reality conferred, breathed, and infused into him. Ah, that's a gift. Then it goes on to add, faith is not to be considered as a gift of God even because God merely bestows the power or ability to believe, but then expects that man should, by the exercise of his own free will, consent to the terms of salvation and actually believe in Christ. It's not that either. But faith is to be considered as the gift of God because God, the one who works in man both to will and to do, and indeed the God who works all things in all, produces both the will to believe and the act of believing also. So when faith is called the gift of God, it means that God breathes that power into man so that he certainly and effectually, by the grace of God, knows as truth everything in the Bible and trusts in this Jesus and is really and truly and actually saved. And it's all a gift. The salvation's a gift, and as part of that salvation and the means by which we become conscious of that salvation, that faith's a gift too. Now, Philippians 1 verse 25, another verse that we read earlier, makes three further points about our subjective faith. It says, having this confidence, Paul means the confidence that I'm going to be preserved from jail, I'm not going to be executed, I'm going to live a while yet on the earth and continue my apostolic labors. Having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. Here he speaks of the furtherance of faith, which means that faith grows. Faith does grow, and faith ought to grow in each and every believer, so that it becomes greater, more constant. Faith grows by way of knowledge, and faith grows in assurance. The two key elements in faith, as explained in question and answer 21 of our catechism. Faith grows, that first of all. The text also teaches that faith produces joy. It speaks of, quote, the joy of faith. If you think of the truth that faith believes, it's easy to see that the more you think about the object of faith, and that this salvation is given to you, and the more deeply you grow in that faith, that the happier and more joyful you will become. You cannot, and I'm tempted to say, I defy you to think long and hard about any of the great mysteries and blessings of the gospel of grace and remain as miserable as sin. You just can't do it. Faith produces joy. And third, this is the point that Paul makes in verse 25 as well, faith grows and produces joy under the ministry of the word, and not apart from the ministry of the word and hiding out on your own. No, no, no. Verse 25 says, having this confidence that I'm not going to be executed, that I'm going to be delivered from prison, that I'm going to continue my apostolic labors, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all, as one who brings the word, preaches to you, writes letters, etc. And this will be for the furtherance or growth of your faith and the joy of your faith. I'm still going to minister to you. Therefore, your faith will grow. And as your faith grows, your joy will grow too. And unless the child of God is walking in sin and impenitence, the normal Christian life, the right way of things, is that his faith will increase and grow. But if he doesn't walk in the light but remains in impenitence for a time, his faith will decrease, his love of the word and its ministry will wane, and his joy will shrivel up so that the person becomes gloomy and grumpy. Simple biblical teaching. Faith produces joy. Unbelief produces misery. Let's move on to our third and final point, the works of faith. Listen carefully, because this bit is a little harder. Properly speaking, don't omit that clause. Properly speaking, faith does not work. Properly speaking. Faith does not work. Properly speaking, faith, what's its function? It knows the certainty of God's word. Faith trusts in Jesus Christ. Faith, as such, does not work. Now, there is a relationship between faith and works. We'll come to that. But faith, as such, properly speaking, faith does not work. What does faith do? What are its activities? Knowing the truth of Scripture and trusting in the Word of God. Spiritual activities of knowing and trusting. That's what question and answer 21 says. What is true faith? It's a certain knowledge, and it is an assured confidence. So what I know, since the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to other people, but remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, salvation, freely given to me by God's grace in Jesus Christ. Faith, I say, knows the truth of the Word of God, trusts in Jesus, but faith as such does not work. Faith and works are related, we're going to come to that, but faith as such doesn't work. To make this point in a slightly different way, think about what we have been saying in the first 2 points of the sermon. There's objective faith and subjective faith. Objective faith, we said, is the body of truth derived from God's word that we are called to believe. Truth about God and man, Christ and salvation, the church and the end times. Subjective faith, that's the power and activity by which we receive this truth and rest in it as God's saving word to us. But you'll notice that the faith doesn't actually work. Faith knows, faith relies, faith trusts, faith looks, but faith does not work properly speaking. But this isn't to say that if someone states faith works, that the person is lying or that's false doctrine. It's because there's something sort of left out that needs to be supplied. Faith believes, and now I'm going to add a little bit. Faith believes, but in believing, faith receives. Question answer 20, is everybody who perishes in Adam saved by Christ? No, only those engrafted into Christ who, quote, receive all his benefits by a true faith. So true faith then comes and believes all that God says in his word. So it knows and trusts, and then we add this, that it actually receives the blessings. So faith isn't only knowing and trusting, it's actually receiving the blessings that are given to us in the gospel. Faith knows, faith trusts, and in knowing and trusting, faith receives. What does faith receive? Well, it depends upon that which God gives. Faith receives legal blessings. And legal blessings are imputed to our account, such as righteousness before God, or the right to be a son or daughter of God in adoption. Faith receives a legal blessing because these things are imputed or reckoned to our account. Faith receives an organic blessing, not by imputation, reckoning it to our account, but by infusion. God pouring the blessing into our heart by pouring into us his grace, his Holy Spirit, and even that Spirit as the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So faith believes all these things to be true, receives in them, or believes in them, trusts in them, and then secondly, receives them. And Philippians speaks of this in chapter 4, verse 13. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Paul is strengthened by Christ. How is he strengthened by Christ? In Ephesians 1, he says that he's strengthened by Christ. Ephesians 3, rather. In the inner man. But to stay in Philippians a little longer, Philippians 1, verse 21, Paul states, for to me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. Christ lives in me. Galatians 2 verse 20 explains this. Paul states, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What Paul means is that by believing in Jesus Christ, Christ lives in me more and more. And then, Philippians 1 verse 21, the new nature, the grace of God, the Holy Spirit working within me, it's actually Christ living in me and working good works too. Faith works. But as such, faith doesn't actually work. Faith knows, faith trusts, faith receives. But in receiving the blessings of God, we can say there's three things. There's faith and there's works, yeah. But in between the faith and works, there is the faith as receiving Christ and the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that Christ, by his Spirit and grace, is in me as a believer. And so I then work by the grace of God in me. And yet in terms of receiving any praise, it's not actually me. It is Christ in me, as Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 20. He puts it elsewhere like this. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than the other apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Now, it was truly Paul who did all those things, but as regards the credit, the grace, the power, it was God working in him. The work of faith. The work of faith are works which arise out of subjective faith, the subjective faith which lays hold of Christ and receives him and his grace and spirit. And the works of faith are works which are in accordance with the objective faith, which tells us what a good work is and what an evil work is. One last text. Philippians 2, verse 17. Philippians 2, verse 17 states, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Faith, by the power of Christ which it receives, then serves religious service, prayers, witnessings, giving financial offerings to further the gospel, the subject of Philippians 4, Christian hospitality, the service of your faith, which arises out of faith, which lays hold of Christ, so that Christ works in us, and we bring forth good works unto God. Then the apostle refers to the sacrifice and service of your faith, so that your service to God, which arises out of your faith, is a sacrifice. That is, it was devoted to the Lord. That's an idea of a sacrifice. And it was costly. It cost you something. Because David said, I won't sacrifice that to the Lord which costs me nothing. 2 Samuel 24. And then third, the Apostle Paul refers to himself as a drink offering. He's an offering poured out to God. The Philippians, they come and they serve God with sacrifices. They're like the offering that's offered up, and Paul says, I'm like the drink offering poured over the top of the sacrifice that burns upon God's altar. Verse 17, yea, and if I be offered as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. If I end up being a martyr, Paul is saying, though I don't think I will now, but later I will, upon all your good works which arise out of your faith, it'll be a joy to me. I'll be glad to do it. And for the same cause also, you should joy and rejoice with me. Unity, true gospel unity, standing fast for the objective truth of the gospel, and coming together to the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou help us to understand more of the truth of the Bible, and also give us a heart and a stomach for it, so that we receive it gladly, and that thy word refreshes, encourages, and uplifts us. For we ask it in Jesus' name, praying also for thy blessing to bring us to the table together next Lord's Day morning. Amen.